Our text this morning is a very long text, and it's Acts chapter 6, verse 7 to chapter 7, verse 60. If we read this passage, we will seek God's blessing in prayer. Oh God, how dark it must have been when the world was first made, and oh Lord, we just bless you for the light even we enjoy this day. But what can be darker than the human heart bound up in sin? So, oh God, we pray that the same power by which you shone on that first day, we pray that you would shine into our hearts that we might understand the gospel. Oh Father, without your Holy Spirit illuminating our minds and hearts, we will remain in blackness. So please come to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we saw seven men set apart to take responsibility for the gathering and the distributing of gifts for the poor in the church. Paul says that deacons who serve well earn for themselves a great boldness in the faith. That is, a great clarity and certainty concerning the gospel. The reason why they give themselves up to serving is because they can see Christ with the eyes of faith. They can see eternity with the eyes of faith. And the more they serve, the more those things become clear. And so they become very certain about the gospel. Paul had one particular deacon in mind, Stephen, one of the seven. And in the following section, we're going to see Stephen being very effective as a witness concerning Christ. He has great clarity and great certainty concerning the gospel. Before we read this passage, which is a long passage, we're going to have to be careful not to miss the forest for the trees. We could stop at any point in this long passage and examine verses in detail, and that would be very profitable for us. But in doing so, we might miss the whole drift of what Stephen is saying. So what we're going to do this morning is read the whole section and then draw out the basic things that Stephen boldly asserts. In a fortnight's time, we may return to this passage and consider some individual sections. So let's read the text. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And then to the end of chapter 7. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon them, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. But we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to the land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he," that is God, "he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him, and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favour and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. But Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born, and he was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbour wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marvelled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejected the works of their own, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifice during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. I will carry you away beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favour before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the rest, or what is the place of my resting? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the wilderness and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, this morning we're going to just look at some basic themes in this passage. There is little practical application. You're not going to find out today how to avoid being dishonest or how to improve your marriage or your job prospects. We're not going to teach about work ethic. There's some very important theological principles, though, which we need to understand today just as much as they needed to understand them back then. But before we get into those principles that Stephen brings out, let's have a look at Stephen's accusers. It seems that after the apostles had laid hands on Stephen, that he was granted virtually the same capacity as the apostles. The Lord worked many miracles through him, and in his preaching he wonderfully defended the truth of the gospel so well that this one group of particularly zealous Jews hated him and plotted against him. They paid others to slander him, and so he was brought before the council. The charges? Well, the charges were this. He was saying that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the temple and turn Israel away from listening to Moses, that he would change Moses' customs that he put in place. And such language was completely blasphemous to these Jews. To the Jews, the temple was God's house where he dwelt. To damage the temple was to strike out at God. To the Jews, Moses was the guide and teacher God had appointed over them. To speak of leaving Moses was to speak of defying God. You know, when it came to answering the charges, Stephen is beaming. His face is like an angel, the scriptures say. We're not told whether his face is literally shining. It's probably more the case that he had such certainty and composure and joy as he answered that people just could not get his face out of their minds. I want you to notice that he does not actually defend himself at all against these accusations. In fact, he goes on the offensive. He accuses them, not directly. He simply runs through Israel's history and points out a number of things, and that's enough to condemn them. What does he point out as he goes through this history? Two things. The first thing he points out is that they are obsessed with the temple. They are obsessed with the temple when God has never been obsessed with the temple. They treat the temple as though God is only to be found in that place, and yet from the beginning of Israel's history, God showed himself to be everywhere his people were. For instance, he appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia as the God of glory. In other words, while Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, a long, long way from Israel, there God showed himself in all his glory to Abraham. When Abraham came to Canaan, he himself dwelt there as a pilgrim. He travelled through Canaan. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham was actually waiting for a city that God would build. He wasn't interested in a place here and now in Canaan. Wherever he went, God was with him. Later, Joseph was sold into Egypt, but God was with him there. God was ordering all the events that eventually led to Joseph becoming the prime minister of Egypt. And after that time, the rest of Joseph's family came down there, 75 people, and God was with them there. watching over them. At the age of 40, Moses fled to Midian, again a long way from Israel, and God met him there in a burning bush. In other words, in Midian was holy ground. Moses had to take off his sandals because there was holy ground in Midian. God came down to Mount Sinai to meet with Moses and to give them the law. Remember, the whole place had to be cordoned off because God was there. It was holy. No one must break through. Where is Mount Sinai? In Arabia. So in Arabia was holy ground. As the Israelites meandered through the wilderness, God dwelt amongst them, and he met them in a tent, the tabernacle. When they made their way into Canaan, the tabernacle was taken with them. It moved throughout the country and ended up allotting in several different places. Wherever God met with his people, there was holy ground. It was only later that a house was built for God, but it was never considered by God as a place to confine him. Stephen quotes from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. In other words, the prophets are saying this: God isn't concentrating on a building. He's concentrating on people and their attitudes towards him. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. I think we also need to remember as well that even as Solomon dedicated the temple, he acknowledged the temple was for Israel's sake, not for God's sake. 1 Kings 8:27, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less than this temple which I have built? Yet Solomon prayed, may you be pleased when your people, during affliction, during chastening, when they need help, when they come to this temple or look toward this temple, may you be pleased to look at this place as a place of meeting. The temple wasn't for God's sake, but for the people's sake. It's also very important to notice that God never, ever asked for a temple. After David had finished his own house, and it was luxurious, he suddenly felt very embarrassed because he dwelt in this beautiful place lined with cedar. Cedar is a beautiful wood. It was luxurious, and he felt embarrassed because he felt God was still in a tent. He wanted to build God a grand house, like his own, better than his own. 2 Samuel 7, verses 3 to 7. Then Nathan said to the king, go do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent, in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God, for David's sake, did allow a house to be built for him. But it was for David's sake, not God's. Of course, Solomon ended up building it for him. It was for the people's sake, not God's. These men accused Stephen of teaching that Jesus would destroy the temple. That's a distortion of what Jesus said. Nevertheless, he did teach that the temple never had the importance to God that these men placed on it. And now that Christ had come, it had lost its significance altogether. That's the first thing he points out. God has always met with his people wherever they are. This council puts way too much emphasis on the temple. The second thing he points out is that they did not honour Moses. They did not honour Moses. They had accused him of dishonouring Moses, But it was they who dishonoured Moses, just like their fathers. And again, it comes out in as he weaves this history. He points out that Moses, raised by the daughter of Pharaoh, had a growing sense that he was a Hebrew, and he believed that he was God's instrument to deliver the Hebrew people who had become slaves. One day, seeing an Egyptian brutally mistreating a fellow Hebrew, he killed the Egyptian and hid the body. He assumed his brothers would have a strong sense of affection for him because of his affection for them. But no. When he tries to break up this fight between two Hebrews, one of them responds, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us? You're going to kill me like the Egyptian?" His fellow Israelites had no affection for him. Yet God delivered the nation through Moses. Moses, as the leader God had appointed over them, faithfully led them out of Egypt. How did they respond? Here they are in the wilderness. After a mighty deliverance, how did they respond? They actually preferred to go back into Egypt under Pharaoh's authority than to be in this new situation under Moses' authority. It was through Moses that God gave laws to them, how they should worship him. How did the Jews respond? Well, they worshipped God, but they also worshipped other gods as well. Moloch, Remphan, not just once, but habitually. It was Moses who prophesied, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear." So Moses spoke of one who would replace him as a teacher. And he would give new directions. Otherwise, it was pointless replacing Moses. And he would be identified by all the signs he would do, the miracles he would do, just like Moses did. And that prophet was plainly Jesus. Did the Jewish council obey Moses and turn to listen to Christ? No. Did Stephen teach that Jesus would change customs given by Moses? That's true. But this is exactly what Moses himself predicted. And Moses said that they should listen to the one who would replace him. And Stephen had listened to that prophet. They had not. Stephen had honoured Moses. They had not. And now comes this killer punch. Stephen paints this Jewish council in all their true colours. They boasted that they were faithful Jews. They were nothing of the sort. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Stiff-necked means rebellious, arrogantly rebellious. Uncircumcised means pagan. You see, circumcision was a sign of being separated to God, a sign of being devoted to God. But these people had neither a heart for God, neither did they listen to God. They were uncircumcised in heart and ears. And so really, what Stephen is saying, and they knew it, he was literally saying to them, "You are just rebellious pagans and nothing more." And he goes on to say that the Holy Spirit sent prophets to their fathers to instruct them, but they resisted the Holy Spirit by refusing to hear the prophets he sent. Instead, they killed those prophets. This council is no different to their fathers. They have resisted the Holy Spirit by refusing to listen to Jesus. In fact, they betrayed and murdered him, just like their fathers killed the prophets who foretold his coming. It was a scathing denunciation, wasn't it? And that tipped them over the edge. And they became enraged, and they took hold of Stephen, and they murdered him. This bold, courageous deacon, with such clarity, bringing out how different they were from the spirit that God required of them. You know, ever since the church began, there have been many who have not been able to grasp the very things pointed out by Stephen here. I'm talking about those in the church. It's no different in our day. What do we need to get from Stephen, from this passage? Again, two simple things. The first is this. Friends, do you respect all of Scripture? Of course you do. But understand this. Moses has been replaced. What was Moses in God's purposes? He was a servant in God's house who served very faithfully, waiting for the owner of the house to come and take it over. That owner, Hebrews says, is God's son. And when he came, Christ took over the administration of the house just as Moses said he would. That means change. So how do you and I best honour Moses? It's by ceasing to listen to him, turning to Christ and listening to him. That's what Moses said must be done. In fact, Moses is very much like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. In fact, it's even more emphatic. When Christ comes, I finish altogether. And he takes over. That is to honour Moses. To be all concerned with the law as it came through Moses is to dishonour Moses as well as Christ. In fact, Paul is quite blunt in Galatians. To be caught up with Jewish or Mosaic ceremonies, that is food laws and cleanliness laws and Sabbath days and holy days, all those things, is actually a form of spiritual immaturity. It's to be a child in spiritual things. You get mature when you cease listening to Moses and you turn to Christ. Let's listen to Christ. Moses is finished, and we honour all his service by ceasing to listen to him and listening to Christ. Now, of course, there's going to be many similar things, but you detect that as you read the New Testament. The second thing is this. God is finished with the temple. It never had the significance that the Jews placed on it. And now that Christ has come, it has ceased to be useful altogether. In fact, God has taken it away. We meet with God in Christ and through Christ. He is at this very moment in the intimate presence of God as our high priest on our behalf, and we have access to God through him. We meet with God in him. In fact, the Lord said that one greater than the temple is here, referring to himself. Christ is our temple as well as our priest. To the Samaritan woman, he said, "The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him." That's John chapter 4, verses 21 and 23. Friends, take this to heart. God is no longer concerned about where we worship, but simply how we worship. It's not about where you are on the map geographically, it's about where you are on the inside spiritually. And yet, and I find this greatly troubling, there are many Christians who have a great preoccupation with Jerusalem as a geographical location, as though this is the place where God's eyes still look, as though this is the place that God is preoccupied with. Many of them will make special trips to Israel. They will go to the temple site where it used to be and pray that the mosque would one day be destroyed and the temple would be rebuilt. And it's very much part of their theology. That's to the detriment of the gospel. Now, we can talk about such folk being fellow believers in Christ and brothers and sisters in Christ, and truly many of them are godly people. But you cannot get away from the fact that this ideology and this theology is detrimental to Christ and the gospel. They are just like the council whom Stephen had to speak to, preoccupied with something that God is not preoccupied with. They cannot grasp that both Jerusalem and the temple find their fulfillment in Jesus. They do not get Stephen's argument They look into the Old Testament and they'll read all kinds of prophecies regarding Jerusalem and the temple, and they decide that they have the power to understand what those prophecies mean. But in fact, we don't have the power to understand what those prophecies mean. The apostles do. The Holy Spirit wrote Scripture, including the Old Testament, and Peter tells us that the apostles were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak the gospel. In other words, the Holy Spirit gave them power to interpret Old Testament passages. What's the lesson here, friends? Two things. Understand the temple is finished. Understand that Moses is finished. Christ replaces Moses. Christ replaces the temple. We are to be preoccupied with Christ, just as God the Father has always been preoccupied with his Son. His Son is the beloved one. His Son is the one through whom God made the world and for whom God made the world. It's in Christ that you meet with God. It's in Christ that God comes to you. So much so that wherever two or three are gathered in Christ's name, he is there amongst them to receive their worship. And we're going to finish with a hymn today that's truly a wonderful hymn. In the light of such a sermon or a passage in Scripture, it comes home with a special blessing. Next time we're going to look at Stephen as he died. Has there ever been a more beautiful death? There's really been a more violent death, but again, paradoxically, never as beautiful a death as that. And we'll have a look at that next time. Let's seek God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray this day that we might understand your word, that we might understand the gospel. Oh, Father, we pray for that special grace to see, Lord, what Stephen could see. And Lord, as we read your word, we come to realize that unless your Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we will never see such things. So we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us, Lord. Lord, and that Christ might indeed dwell in our hearts by faith, that we would see all that was specific to the Old Testament and be able to leave it and cling to only what is Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would indeed give us a great generosity towards fellow Christians of a different mind, but grant us, Lord, not to undermine the gospel. Our Father, help us to stay true to Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.